All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, this time to gather together, to worship you, to be encouraged of your word, and to know you and to see your glory. We pray that you'd help us to understand you better and to have a clearer picture of your heart, and we pray that you'd be glorified. We thank you for your grace and your love for us, and amen. So today we are continuing the series we've been doing called False Dichotomies Between Calvinists and Arminians. And and notice how I've titled that, Between Calvinists and Arminians, not between Calvinism and Arminianism, because these aren't necessarily disagreements between the official views of each doctrine, but common disagreements among the followers of these doctrines. And in case you haven't heard false dichotomy before, a false dichotomy is when someone says there's only two options and only one can be correct. But in reality, there's either more than just two options, or there is only two options, but both options are correct. So this is false dichotomies between Calvinists and Arminians. Calvinism and Arminianism are both views of what the Bible means when it talks about the election of believers. So the Bible talks about election. It talks about God's choosing us before the foundation of the world. And both sides agree that the Bible chose us before the foundation of the world. They just disagree on what that means. Calvinism views election as God choosing those he would save simply because of grace, and not because of anything in them or any foreknowledge of what we would do or choose. And it views God's reason as not choosing to save everyone is so that his glory might be more fully shown. Arminianism views election as God, by his grace, or even supernaturally, giving people the ability to receive or reject him, and foreknowing what each person would pick. And his choosing them is simply based on his knowing whether or not they would choose to receive his offer or reject it. Most Arminians tend to view his reason for not choosing to save everyone is so that each person can have a free and genuine choice to receive him or reject him, so that they can have a sincere love for him that's of their own free will and not forced. And part of the underlying idea with this most of the time is that God created us for an intimate relationship with him, and without the choice to love or to not love, true intimacy isn't really possible. So those are the two different views. Personally, I lean much closer to Calvinism than I do to Arminianism, but I also think there's a number of things that Calvinists and Arminians disagree about where both sides have something valid they're trying to get at. And that's what this series is about. So Calvinists and Arminians tend to have a lot of disagreements about a lot of things. And in this series, I'm addressing five common disagreements they might have where it turns out that both options are right. The first one is, do humans have free will or does God predestine everything? The second one is, does God want everyone to be saved or just the elect? The third one is, did Jesus die for our sake or for his glory? The fourth one is, did God create us for intimacy with him or for his glory? And the fifth one is, do we grow in Christ by working at it or by God working in us? So we've already covered the first two, and today we're going to cover three and four. But I want to just mention again why I'm doing this series. The first one is to promote learning. It's important as believers that we learn from each other. And Calvinists have things to learn from Arminians, and Arminians have things to learn from Calvinists. And if you're a Calvinist and you think there's nothing you could learn from an Arminian, I think that's pride. And likewise, if you're an Arminian and you think there's nothing you could learn from a Calvinist, I think that's pride. The first reason I'm doing this series is to promote learning. The second reason I'm doing this series is to promote unity. For church, having unity is very important to Jesus, and it should be important to us. And I'm hoping that this series helps Calvinists and Arminians to come to a greater place of agreement with each other, and therefore that would help with unity. But the third reason, the biggest reason why I want to do this series, is because Calvinists and Arminians tend to paint two very pictures of what God's heart looks like. And both are glorious, and both are true, but both tend to make the other picture of God's heart look like it couldn't possibly be true. But I want to help connect the dots and paint a bigger picture that shows that the glories of both are true and that they don't contradict. God really is as wise and majestic and sovereign as Calvinists claim, and he really is as loving and caring and personal as Arminians claim. So anyways, that's the series. Today's sermon is titled Christ's Heart Towards His Bride, and we'll be covering questions 3 and 4. So, all right, the first question, did Jesus die for our sake or for his glory? You can see how that seems like a dichotomy. Which one is it? Well, I would say it's both. Let's look at what the Bible says. The Bible does say that God saves us for the sake of his glory, that our sins are forgiven for the sake of his glory, that Jesus died for us for the sake of God's glory. Let's look at a few verses. Let's start with Psalm 25, verse 11. The psalmist praying, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Let's also look at Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And for time, we won't go over as many verses as we could, but there's a number of verses in the Old Testament that talk about God forgiving our sins for his name's sake, but they're not only in the Old Testament, they're also in the New Testament. Let's look at 1 John 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Even in 1 John, we are reminded that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. God saves us for his glory. But also, he saves us out of love. Let's look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we don't just see it in John 3:16, we see it in other places, but I want to particularly look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you look at this, if you just look at the structure of these sentences, you can see what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. The reason he made us alive with Christ is because of the love with which he loved us. So he saved us because he loves us. And which one is it? It's both. So this one's not as much necessarily a clear seemingly contradiction as some of the other ones. It's very understandable that God could have multiple motive for saving us. So I want to talk a bit about my goal in this section of this sermon. The scriptures tell us plainly that God saved us for his glory and also that he saved us because he loves us. But my goal is for us to come to fully grasp that all the choices that God makes in election, he makes for his glory. And at the same time, God's desire for your well-being is stronger and more genuine and more heartfelt than you could ever imagine. In other words, I want to help us avoid the lie that God only died for me because he cares about his glory, and therefore he must not really care about me. That's totally unbiblical, but that's a lie that I think sometimes people struggle with. And honestly, I really hate how some Calvinists present election because they don't really do anything to keep people from concluding that lie. The lie that God only died for me because he cares about his glory and therefore he must not really care about me. And honestly, this is a lie that I've struggled with for a number of years because the place where I first learned about predestination from never bothered to make a good biblical case against this lie. But I'm going to show thoroughly from Scripture that the idea that God doesn't really genuinely, naturally care about our well-being is a lie. God sincerely saves us out of love for our sake and also for his glory. So I'm going to give 4 reasons why God's love and salvation is sincere, and that he doesn't only save us for his glory. He also saves us for our sake, for out of desire for our well-being. The first one is that if God only died for us for the sake of his glory, it wouldn't even be glorious by his own standard, by his own measure. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I want to focus on that. I mean, this whole section is significant, but I want to focus on verse 3. Let's read verse 3 again in the NASB. The NASB translates it a bit differently. It says, "And if I give away all my possessions to charity, and if I surrender my body so that I may glory, but do not have love, it does me no good." If a person is murdered, and it's just for honor and not for love, not out of genuine service, out of love, God won't reward it, is what Paul is saying. He doesn't, and the reason he won't reward it is because he doesn't see it as a reflection of his character. He doesn't see it as worth rewarding. He doesn't see it as honorable. Let's also look at Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees what's in secret will reward you." So we see in these passages, God doesn't delight in giving to others merely to be praised. He doesn't see it as honorable. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't like that. Such giving isn't love. And God doesn't reward it because it's not a reflection of his character. He doesn't consider an actual good deed. Now, I do want to clarify, it's not inglorious for God to have his glory as one of his motives for saving us, maybe even his greater motive. But if it were his only motive, and he didn't care at all about our well-being, then his saving us wouldn't even be glorious or praiseworthy by his own standard. And just like it's okay for us to give out of desire for the eternal rewards that Jesus promises, but God also wants us to give out of love. Mixed motives is okay as long as they're both good motives. Nonetheless, without love, it's all nothing. So the idea that God only saved us for his glory and not also out of love for our sake is absurd, and it doesn't fit the rest of the Bible. But that brings us to point number two. God doesn't have love just for the sake of glory. God is love. God doesn't have love in his heart just for the sake of his glory. He has love in his heart because it's who he is to have love in his heart. I want us to look at a verse that I think is often misapplied by Arminians and somewhat neglected by Calvinists. Let's look at 1 John 4, verse 8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So I said that I think Arminians tend to misapply this and Calvinists somewhat tend to neglect this. Let me explain that. This is how I think Arminians tend to misapply this verse. Often Arminians will misapply this by concluding that it means that God is love more so than he is anything else. That God is love more than he is anything else, that it's the most core thing to who he is. But I don't think that's what John is saying. So John is saying that God is love, but just earlier in the same book, the same letter, the same epistle, John says that God is light. Let's look at 1 John 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So, I mean, if we're going to take it that way, we may as well think that God is light more so than he is anything else. I don't think John meant to say that he is love more than he is anything else, though love is core to who he is. He is love. Let's also look at Revelation 4, verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" We see throughout the scriptures angels and angelic beings saying God is holy, 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 which is to say he's as holy can be. But the songs say that, the angels say that. Notice they don't say the Lord God is loving, loving, loving. They could say that, but that's not what they're saying. They're saying holy, holy, holy. Anyways, I say that to say, I don't think John is meaning that that love is God's foremost attribute, or that love is more core to who he is than anything else about him. But I also want to talk about how I think Calvinists tend to kind of neglect this verse that says God is love. I think there's a number of Calvinists who falsely arrive at the opposite idea. And they believe that God's desire to show his glory is his foremost attribute, or that his desire to show his glory is more core to who he is than anything else about him, and that everything else flows out of that. And I don't think that's not biblical either, and that somewhat ignores the idea that God is love. God doesn't choose to have love for the sake of his glory. He is love. Love is core to who he is as a person. Even if it's not the most core, it is still core to who God is as a being. Let me put it this way. The idea that God doesn't naturally have a passionate desire for our well-being and that he only decides to care about our well-being for the sake of his glory is as ridiculous as the idea that he woke up one day and said, you know what, I think it'd be really cool if I were omnipresent. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be omnipresent now. Like, that's ridiculous. You either are omnipresent or you aren't, and God doesn't change. God is love. It's not like God wasn't glorious and then became glorious out of desire for glory. Rather, God has always been perfect and has also always delighted in showing the glories of his perfection. And love has always been part of who he is as a person. God is love. It's part of the perfection he has always had. God always has been love. Love has always been core to who he is as a person, just like justice. He doesn't choose justice for the sake of his glory. He just is just. He doesn't choose to become just. So God really does have an extremely strong, selfless love that is part of who he is, and it's its own end in itself. It's not some outworking of his desire for glory. There is no deeper motive. He just cares just because he cares. And that's it. So the third point I want to make in this section, God sincerely cares about the non-elect, which means he sincerely cares about everyone. If God cares about the non-elect, surely he truly cares about the elect as well, and doesn't merely treat them well just for the sake of his glory. And as we saw last week, God does care greatly about the non-elect. He intensely feels desire for their well-being. And we looked at three different passages last week. We'll only look at one this week. But let's look at Jeremiah 48, verses 29 through 33. We have all heard of the pride of Moab, for his pride is very great. We know of his lofty pride, his arrogance, and his haughty heart. I know about his insolence, says the Lord, but his boasts are empty as his deeds. So now I wail for Moab. I will mourn for Moab. My heart is broken for the men of Kir-Hareseth. You people of Sibma, rich in vineyards, I will weep for you even more than I did for Jazer. Your spreading vines once reached as far as the Dead Sea, but this destroyer has stripped you bare. He has harvested your grapes and summer fruits. Joy and gladness are gone from fruitful Moab. The presses yield no wine. No one treads the grapes with shouts of joy. There is shouting, yes, but not of joy. I probably didn't have to include that much. But God is crying over the judgment of Moab, the suffering that they deserve for sins they chose to do of their own free will, even though God chose to not prevent it. He could have, he's sovereign, but they really did choose these sins of their own free will, and they deserve the punishment, and God is going to punish them, and it moves him to tears when he thinks about the suffering that it will bring them. So God truly, sincerely, greatly cares in his heart about the non-elect. And if he cares sincerely about the non-elect and such that he is grieved over their suffering, it's because he just plain cares about everyone. It's part of who he is, and that includes you. He just cares about you just because. It's not just for the sake of his glory. He just cares. There's a fourth point I want to make about the sincerity of God's love, and it's not just for his glory. The fourth one is, along with the love that God has for everyone, on top of that, God has a special love for the elect. Along with the love God has for everyone, he has a special love for the elect. Let's look again at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is saying that God made us alive together with Christ because of the great love with which he loved us, but God doesn't make everyone alive together with Christ. God only makes the elect alive together with Christ, and he does so out of love. So is God's love for the elect different than his love from everyone else? I would say yes, but give me time to explain that. But first, let's look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. So, again, before I explain it, I want to ask a question. Is God partial? No. Let's look at Romans 2, verses 9 through 11. Yeah, that was a quick answer to that question. Yeah, God is not partial. That's Romans 2, verses 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So, this might seem complicated, but I'm going to put it this way. This isn't partiality. God having a greater love for the elect isn't partiality. It's just the difference between his universal love and his covenant love. The difference between his universal love and his covenant love. Let's look to marriage as an example. I love my wife more than I love any of you. And I hope no one is offended or surprised to hear that. But even if you are, I'm still not changing my mind. Let's press that idea out a bit more. Before I met Teresa, I was already a Christian. So before I met Teresa, I had love for everyone I met. When I met Teresa, I had that type of love for her. I considered her well-being to be important because I considered the well-being of every human to be important. And I loved her the same way I loved everyone else. Because God says to love your neighbor as yourself, I was seeking to love her as myself. And I was also just the same seeking to love everyone as myself. But when I decided to marry her, I was deciding to set my heart on her in a special way. I was committing, you could even say covenanting, to love her in a way that I don't love others, even though I love everyone. I was committing to have a special love for her and to do so unconditionally forever or until death do us part, which is a metaphor for forever. I was deciding to, on top of my normal love for her, which I have for all people, Lord willing, to have a covenant love for her. And although God has an intense love for every human that exists, the elect and the non-elect alike, on top of that, Christ has chosen the elect as his bride, his wife, and he has set his heart on her in a special way. But it's not as though Christ loves us more than the Father does. This covenantal love is from every person of the Trinity. Let's look at some verses in John 17. Let's start with verses 9 and 10. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Let's jump ahead to verse 20. I'm not praying for these, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. So he's praying for all the elect. And now let's jump ahead to verses 22 and 23. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. That's a wild statement. Like, that's almost unbelievable. That the persons of the Trinity, God Almighty, would love us, mere mortals, created beings, as much as a person of infinite worth. And I do think, from the context, that this is talking about God's covenant love, his marriage love for the elect. So anyways, God loves everyone who exists, the elect and the non-elect alike, with a passionate love that is, you can't even imagine how passionate it is. But on top of that, he has a special love, a covenant love, for his bride, his chosen, the elect. So in summary of this question, before we move on to the next question, God saves us for his glory and out of a sincere and selfless love for us. And that sincere love is part of who he is. It's part of his nature. It's not some act or some performance he puts on just so we praise him. He loves you from the depths of his soul because it's who he is to do so. And also, or secondly, God's love for his people is far greater than you'll ever be able to imagine. All right, so that's our answer to that question. Does God save us out of love for us or for his glory, or for our sake or for his glory? That brings us to the fourth question. Did God create us for intimacy with him or for his glory? And again, I want to remind us, this series isn't false dichotomies between Calvinism and Arminianism, because this question would be outside of the scope of what these two doctrines officially teach. This is false dichotomies between Calvinists and Arminians. And even though most Calvinists and Arminians wouldn't deny that both of these are true, that we were created for intimacy with him and for his glory, most Calvinists and Arminians often focus on one of these to the near complete exclusion of the other. Like, practically speaking. But both of these are true, and we need to not downplay either one of them. I don't think one of these is more true than the other, and we'll get to that in a second. But anyways, let's look at two scriptures that show both. First off, God did create us for his glory. Let's look at Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So that's pretty straightforward. So God has made us for his glory. I think God created everything that has ever been created was created for God's glory. But I think God also created us to have a relationship with him. Let's look at John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's a number of ways you can interpret this statement, but one of the ways it could be interpreted is this is the purpose of eternal life, or this is the point of eternal life. I think it is the point of eternal life, to know God in relationship with him. So I want to talk about the real issue I'm trying to get at here. The real dichotomy, the real disagreement, isn't about which one of these ideas is true. It's a question of which one is more true. Is God more focused on his glory or more focused on relationship? That's the real question. Is God more focused on his glory or more focused on relationship? We sometimes say that some churches tend to be more word-focused and some churches tend to be more spirit-focused, but that we want to be a church that is word and spirit-focused. And this is somewhat relevant to that. Word-focused Christians often say that God's greatest desire is for his glory. And spirit-focused Christians often say that God's greatest desire for you is that you have a close and personal relationship with him. And those two ideas seem like they contradict each other, because they're both making a claim about God's greatest desire. But I want to show that those two claims fit together pretty well, actually. So I want to talk about how they fit together. The truth of the matter is, if God delights greatly in seeing his glory, and we saw last week he very much does so, God cares a lot about his glory. You might even be able to see it's the thing he enjoys the most in the universe. But the truth of the matter is, if God delights greatly in seeing his glory, it would only make sense that he'd passionately desire intimacy with his people. Now, it doesn't make sense off the bat. It's not something you'd naturally think to yourself right away. But let me explain it, and then it'll make sense. There's two points I want to make to explain it. The first one is that if God enjoys his glory being shown, then he'll want us to know him. And it's clear that God does want us to see his glory as part of our knowing him. Let's look at John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants to be with him, and he wants us to be with him seeing his glory. And frankly, this one's kind of obvious, that if God delights in his glory being shown, that he'll want us to know him. But true relationship requires more than that. Us knowing him, and that's it, would be too one-sided. A relationship has to go both ways. It can't only be that God delights in us knowing him, but he has to thoroughly enjoy knowing us, which I say he does. That brings us to our next point. If God enjoys seeing his glory, he'll want to know us. And that might sound prideful, but we'll see it in the scriptures. First off, God made you in his image. We're not going to look at that at the moment for time, but we all know it's in Genesis, God made you in his image. We're all made in the image of God. And not only has God made you in his image, God is conforming you to the image of Christ. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So let's think about this. So God is conforming you to the image of his Son, and one day that will be complete, and you will be perfectly like Christ in character. And when he's done with that, he's going to glorify you, or cause you to have glory. And that glory will be a reflection of his glory because he's making you like Christ. So if God loves seeing and experiencing and knowing his own glory, that means that he loves seeing and experiencing and knowing you. Because you're made in his image, and he's working on making you perfectly conform to the image of Christ. If God the Father loves having a relationship with God the Son, and you couldn't possibly convince me he doesn't, then of course he'd delight in having a relationship with you, because he made you in his image, and he's conforming you perfectly to the image of his Son, even though that's quite the work in progress. Nonetheless, the Father loves the Son so much, words can't describe, but he's making you into that, and if the Father delights in knowing the Son, then he'll delight in knowing you. Let's look at Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" This is such an interesting passage. It's not only that God wants us to know him, but he also wants to know us. It says we have come to be known by God. He knows everything about us because he's omniscient, but he wants to know us relationally. He wants to have a close, personal relationship with his children. And his great desire for his glory doesn't diminish the desire for a relationship. It makes his desire to be close to us all the greater. So that just brings me to my last point. God greatly desires to be close to us. Throughout the Bible, the scriptures point to God wanting to have a close relationship with us. We see this in a few places. We see this in the fact that we are called God's children. Children are people he wants a relationship with. If they're your children, you want a relationship with them. But let's look at Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Is not Israel still my son, my darling child, says the Lord? I often have to punish him, but I still love him. That's why I long for him, and surely will have mercy on him. Let's also look at Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That cry, Abba, Father, that's a cry for relational closeness that God puts in our hearts by the Spirit. But God doesn't give us desires for things that he doesn't desire. If God is giving us a desire to be close to him, it's because he desires to be close to us. We also see God's desire for a close relationship with us in the example of Jesus and his disciples. Let's start with Mark 3, verse 14. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. He picked the 12 because he wanted them to be with him. And that's stated even before that they'd go out to preach. Let's also look at John 15, verses 13 through 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So Jesus calls the disciples friends, and he was very much friends with them. We see in their hanging out and their spending time together, he was very affectionate for them. He enjoyed being close to them. Let's look just as an example at John 13, verse 23. So during the Last Supper, lying back on Jesus' chest was one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But look at how affectionate he is. Look at how relationally affectionate he is. How he desires to be with them and to be close to them, and he enjoys spending time with them. The last place we see God's desire to be close to us in the scripture, or the last one I'll mention, is that we are Christ's bride. We are his wife. Any sane person who marries a wife does so to be relationally close. If you are getting married for any other reason, you might want to reconsider. That is the point of marriage. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now this is where it gets interesting. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul is saying, he's quoting Genesis, and he's saying that it's about Christ and the church. It's also about Adam and Eve and marriage in general, but it's also about Christ and the church. Paul is quite clearly saying that. But I want you to notice how Paul includes the portion that says, and the two shall become one flesh. He includes that, and he says the whole thing is talking about Christ and the church. In other words, one of the things Paul is saying is that even when the Bible describes the sexual intimacy in marriage, that even that is still prophetically and poetically talking about Christ and the church. And Paul's like, the depths of this mystery is profound. And when we understand that, we can see that the entire book of Song of Songs, even though it's about a human couple, is also about the intense delight that Christ has in being with his people, and the intense desire he has to be close to us and to know us and for us to know him. So in summary, God greatly desires to have a close relationship with you. The God who loves his glory and created all things for his glory, he passionately desires to have a close relationship with you. He enjoys knowing you, and he enjoys you knowing him. He enjoys time with you. He enjoys it when you pray. He enjoys when you worship. He enjoys when you read the scriptures. He enjoys you. And the grand amount of delight that he has in his own glory is just all the more reason why he would enjoy you knowing him and him knowing you. So in conclusion, or the conclusion for this sermon, is this: God really is as wise and majestic and sovereign as Calvinists claim, if not even more so. And he really is as loving and caring and personal as Arminians claim, if not even more so. And I hope that has been made clear in these three sermons. I think there will be a fourth, because we didn't finish the fifth question. But anyways, let's close in prayer, and we'll have our communion meditation. Dear Lord, we thank you that you love us so much, that you chose us to be your bride, your people, and you are just the perfect husband. You love us so intensely. We are loved beyond measure. And we thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us to know you and to be close to you and to understand how much you enjoy being close to us. Amen. So today's communion meditation is called Jesus Prepares a Place for Us. Let's look at John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So it's not uncommon during an engagement for the man to search and make plans and find or prepare a place for the couple to live together when they're married. A lot of us have been through that, the pains of apartment searching. But a man who loves his bride will take great care in finding the best place he can. And Jesus loves the church more than any man has loved his fiancée ever. Jesus has no lack of wisdom or power, creativity or resources or time, because he's God. And the place that Jesus prepares for his bride will be epic beyond what any mere man could ever plan. But the best thing is that he will be there, and we will be with him, and we will be close to him, enjoying his glory and enjoying his love and enjoying fellowship with him. Praise the Lord. If you are a follower of Christ and in good standing with his church, please come to the table.